Are we ready there in the sound booth? All right. Well, let's begin here with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have had thus far to be in your presence and worshiping you for your honor and glory. We thank you for what we've heard thus far this morning. And Lord, we'd ask that as we enter into this time of Sunday school, as we look at Psalm 119, that you would encourage us and to help us as we at times are dealing with a sorrow of heart and soul. Father, that it is through you and by your word that we find encouragement and the comfort even during that time of sorrow. Lord, we ask that as you would encourage us, and Father, just open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. That's it. Does everybody have a handout? I had a terrible time handing them out this morning. So evidently everybody's got them. Good. Well, we are in Psalm 119, verse 81 and through 88. This is the 11th section there in this psalm. Let me read it through. And as I'm reading, in your mind, try to hear Christ reading and thinking of these verses for his own life. Verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. This psalm points us to Jesus. Now, this is the 11th letter. It's Kaf, and it's this shape. If you'll notice, I've got that letter there, and it's in this shape. And the meaning of this letter is to bend or curve from the shape of your palm, as it also means to tame or subdue as one has been bent to another's will. It's a picture of one who has been humbled and whose spirit has been broken. You know, it's almost like a picture of depression. And it's also, this calf is also a preposition in a lot of different settings throughout this particular section of the psalm. Because remember, this letter, calf, is the first letter of each verse here in this psalm.
So, can we
say that Jesus was ever depressed? Can we use that term? Yeah, as I was thinking about this word depression, there's a key Hebrew word that's repeated three times in our text, and it's translated with three different words. In verse 81, it's that word faints. There in verse 82, it's fail. And then there in verse 87, it's made an end of. And that word is, kala, in the Hebrew. And it's that idea of something is complete. It's been finished. It's used up. It's wasted away. It's exhausted. It's come to the end. It's been utterly destroyed, is this idea of this word. And what we're describing is not just merely depression, but I think a better way of saying it, it's describing a sorrowful soul or a sorrowful heart. And we use the word depression today, but I want us to use a biblical term to describe this condition of the heart and soul. Nehemiah had this condition, if you will. You know, when he was standing before the king, and the king says, "Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. You know, Nehemiah was reflecting on Jerusalem and how the walls were down, and it caused him to be sorrowful. And the king picked that up. You know, there in Psalm 13, it says, "How long shall I
take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart
daily?
How long will my enemy be
exalted over me?" You know, this idea of sorrow of soul, the sorrow of heart, is repeated a number of times in the scripture. There's so many.
Proverbs 15, it says,
"A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but a sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken." Yes?
Just a quick question. Is it okay to ask questions?
Well, that requires an answer, doesn't it? Yes. And feel free to enter.
The reason I'm asking the question is because it seems like the Christian walk, you know, Jesus told us that this is going to be a difficult walk. There's nothing really easy about this.
Yeah.
And I don't know about anybody else, but I felt depression in my own life here as a result of all of this.
Yes. Yes, and I'm hoping to be able to address that kind of spirit within us, this sorrow of heart, sorrow of soul.
That's what when I read this, when I was looking at that this week, it talks about, I just saw a lot of my own walk with the Lord in this.
Yes.
And you know, was Jesus depressed? He knew exactly what he was doing.
Amen.
So I don't know what to say there.
Well, we'll address that, because as I thought about it, we'll come to it. But, you know,
as I was doing the same thing this week, you know,
the phrase, the dark
night of the soul, you know, came to
my mind.
R.C.
Sproul had written a little article on this,
and I created his website
and a link there to his blog on that. And it was dealing with when one becomes so depressed, so sorrowful of heart, that it's labeled the dark night of the soul. And many of us have been there. You know, a sorrow of soul where it says, "God, where are you? Where are you?" You know, and I ask that question, did Jesus have a sorrow of soul? Was there a dark night of soul? And I think as we look at our text this morning, and as we consider this sorrow of soul or depression, maybe we can answer that question. Was Jesus there? Did he have that experience? You know, as we look at the first two verses, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me?" You know, there's other psalms that express this sorrow of soul or sorrow of heart. Psalm 42, you know, verse 5 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You know, Psalm 69, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." We see this aspect of exhaustion of the soul in Jesus. As he's approaching the cross, you know, Jesus is there. He goes to a place called Gethsemane. And he tells the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And so he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And so he goes and he prays, and he prays to the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus experienced sorrow of the soul. He was, you know, when we think of our depression, if we compared it to what Jesus was getting ready to experience, we didn't have depression. I mean, he was anticipating the cross, not just physically, but spiritually.
I was going to ask a question. Then, how does one reconcile whenever he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross? Is it not there was a deep sorrow that so many people refuse to repent, that he sees sin all around him and it leads him to deep, deep sorrow for them, not necessarily for his joy set before him?
Well, I think, and I'm going to get to Hebrews 12, 2, 1 and 2, but I think the joy is not the cross, but the joy is on the other side of the resurrection.
What the cross actually accomplishes.
Yes, because that's, you know, the cross was not the end goal.
No, but it wasn't just, I mean, yes, his resurrection, but there was something accomplished in his resurrection.
Oh, yeah.
That would be joyful to him. And like many of the psalmists are saying, I'm just asking questions here. Because like David says, you know, why are you downcast on my soul? And then David says all these things about, you know, his bones are crushed, and that very clearly describes a depression, yes. But was that not because of his sin with Bathsheba that he was tormented?
And that's true with all of us. Our sin ought to crush us in the same way that Jesus was crushed because of our sins. Our sins were placed upon him, and God crushed Jesus. I mean, we get that picture there in Isaiah 53. You know, Jesus was crushed. You know, Jesus experienced this sorrow of soul. And so that when we read Jesus is tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was tempted. We'll talk about how we can have a sinful response to depression, to the sorrow of soul. And Jesus didn't respond in a sinful way. He responded in a, if you will, godly way, in doing and just allowing that sorrow to be dumped upon him there at the cross. Because even there on the cross, Jesus expressed that sorrow. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Jesus quoted Psalm 22. When he was hanging on the cross, there as that darkness fell over the land, as Jesus is out there stretching and bleeding out his life, Jesus is aware, I'm abandoned. He has been abandoned by his disciples, and here, why have you forsaken me? You know, the Father, for the first time, turned his back on because of sin. Jesus was bearing our sin. Jesus was experiencing the wrath and judgment of the Father upon him that we deserved. We should have been there on that cross. We should have been there being punished. But God imputed our sin on Christ, and he suffered for us.
If I'm understanding correctly, then Jesus, it was his joy to be where he was at. Mm-hmm. That's true. And that's what he is. My lesson for me as I walk my own trying to be conformed to his image is the idea here then, I just got to finish reading Revelation chapter 22 and finished my yearly reading of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And it what struck me about this was that's the goal that I think God wants us all to keep in mind, that where we're at right now is temporary.
Yes.
And I look at the verses and everything that we have here. First, I'll just do the first two verses of 81 and 82. My soul faints for your salvation. That sounds like a negative to me. But it follows up by a hope in your word.
Amen.
So it's difficulty, and the opposite of mm-hmm. that is he's got this end Amen. In mind here.
Yeah.
And I get that all of these verses through there. Is that
yeah.
right?
I think that's exactly right, because the Christian experiences this sorrow of soul. We can. You know, it's not, well, I'm a Christian, no more problems. You know, it's happy and go lucky, and you know, we just, that's not so. You know, there's even a sense of a crisis of faith here for this individual. Yeah, you know, my eyes fail from searching your word. When will you comfort me? You know, have you ever met Christians like that who say, God doesn't love me? I can say that I've experienced this kind of sorrow. Been there, done that. You know, my first wife left me for another. I had to step down from pastoring, which was the right thing for me to do. I'd been diagnosed with prostate cancer all within 6 weeks. I was what people would say, he's depressed. Duh. Yeah. I was overwhelmed. There was a real sorrow of soul. But notice how this sorrow of soul is illustrated in our text there in verses 83 and 84. For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? You know this. This idea of the wineskin and smoke, I had to look that up. I'm not that familiar with wineskins. I just don't use them. But evidently in the East, you know, in the Middle East, the wineskin was a container that people would put wine and or liquid in it and use it. And here's a picture of a wineskin that has been hung up in the top of the roof, you know, where the fires would be burned and the smoke would rise and go out of the top of the roof, you know, not a nice chimney. But, you know, it's just the way the houses were built. And in that smoke, this skin would become parched. It would shrivel up. It would lose all its strength. It would become unsightly. It would become useless. And it appears that the psalmist here is struggling that I have become useless. I have become despicable through this exhausted state of body and mind. Now, the body has just been afflicted and with mental distress. You know, later in Psalm 22, it says, my strength is dried up like a pot sheared, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And again, this Psalm 22 is referring and reflecting upon the crucifixion. Psalm 102, it says, "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass to eat my bread." As we look at this, we get this picture of just, I'm completely ruined. I am completely wondering, God, when will this stop? As I think about the Christian,
my heart is stricken and withered like grass there in Psalm 102.
This is a real battle that we go through.
It causes us to
think that we are consumed, we've been stricken to the point to where we don't even want to eat. We just want to
sit and
do nothing.
I know during that time of sorrow in my own life, I was seeing a
quote, Christian counselor. This guy claimed to be a Christian. He was active in his church, but never used the Bible while we were talking. And he relied on worldly, secular wisdom to fix my problem. I prescribed some medicine, Paxil, for the depression that you've got. And then a brief prayer at the end of the session. It was useless. There was a real battle going on within my soul. This guy wasn't addressing it at all. Paul talks about that battle there in Ephesians 6. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers
of darkness of this age,
against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There in 1 John, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." All these things were bearing down and crushing down on me. And we ask, we can ask here in this psalm, well, what's causing this? Why am I experiencing all this sorrow? Verses 85 and 86, "The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me." That picture of digging a pit is that idea of people who try to catch those wild animals, and you just don't catch them. You dig a pit, a big pit, a deep pit, and then you cover it over with something to hide the pit, so that when the animal comes across and steps on it, down they go. "The proud have dug pits for me." The Proverbs 16:27 says, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is in his lips like burning fire." Jesus experienced this type of evil. The Pharisees and the scribes were always looking to dig a pit for Jesus to fall into. Now, Jesus was wise enough and to be able to see, I'm not stepping there. But the religious leaders kept judging Jesus. "You are blaspheming. You're saying you're God. You're a tool of Satan. That's what you are. You are working for Beelzebub." And they kept pointing falsely, condemning him to the point to where, as they brought this false charges convinced Pilate to crucify him. For us Christians, where do these accusations come from? I mean, we
experience
accusations, don't you?
Yeah. There's one who is called the accuser
of the brethren. Anybody know who that is? The accuser of the brethren? Who is it? You? You said you're the accuser of the brethren? No, that's not what you said. What'd you say?
Satan.
Satan. Yes. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And in Revelation 12, verse 10, it says, "And then I heard a loud voice
saying in heaven, now
salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death." Satan is that accuser. Job, we read how Job didn't know what was going on, but in Job 1, we find out that
Satan says, "Does
Job fear God
for nothing?"
You know, he's making an accusation against Job. Later on, in Job 2, he says, "But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face." You know, making accusations against Job, who was a righteous man. How about Joshua the high priest there in Zechariah, where Zechariah sees this vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him, making accusations. Well, look, he's wearing dirty robes. You know, the devil is good at making accusations. I want us to be careful that there's this danger of being proud of our depression, being proud of my sorrowful soul. We think that when we share that we are depressed because of our circumstances, it's some sort of display of humility. Oh, woe is me. Look, all these terrible things are happening to me. And as I think about it, I think, well, that's prideful humility. You know, somebody who puts on the airs of humbleness out of pride. And the focus is on me, myself, and I. Look at how humble I am in these depressing circumstances. Oh, you don't understand. I'm the only one with these burdens. You know, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. You know, the devil can make accusations. Others could be making accusations. And even yourself, you could be making accusations against yourself. We think that the blood is unable to cover that sin. Or God can't or won't forgive me on this one. You know, I've sinned too many times. I've out-sinned God's grace. Have you ever met somebody like that? Or maybe you've seen that person in the mirror? We can have this mindset that in our prideful humility, we're saying, my sin is greater than God. My sin is beyond God's ability or power to forgive. What Jesus did at the cross is insufficient. His blood is not good enough. And what does this person do? They will stop looking for answers in the Bible, and they will turn to drugs, alcohol, sex. Maybe they'll start accumulating stuff. You know, they'll go shopping, whether go to the mall or, even better, go to Amazon. They'll go to secular counselors. They'll join 12-step programs. They'll find a support group for that particular problem. But they refuse to seek the Lord. I found this in one of the commentaries that I was looking at, and says there are many things that may cause a person to forsake the Word of God in one way or another. One, sinful compromise. You know, I'm only going to look at this for a little while. I can confess it later and then read my Bible. Or there's that intellectual arrogance. Oh, I already know that. Why rehash this again? Tell me something new. Tickle my ears. Or there's the mocking and persecution. I mean, you still believe in those fairy tales of the Bible? There can be a coldness of heart. I just don't care anymore. God's failed me. And then there's the worldly distractions. Well, I'm going to watch this to relax, or I'm going to play this game on my phone, and then I'll read my Bible. But then when later comes, I'm too tired. I'm going to bed. Or maybe it's a love of material things. Oh, I need to get that. I was thinking I need a new one. Or we've just chosen and allowed ourselves to be busy. I don't have time. I'm busy getting this done first. Then I'll read my Bible. During this time of sorrow of soul, there is always hope. This is where I found my hope and comfort during my days of depression and sorrow. It's the Word of God. I think during that time, the counselor was useless, the medicine was useless, but my time in the Psalms brought hope. You know, as we look at these last two verses, 87 and 88, they almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. That word, almost made an end of me, is that same word that to faint and to fail there in the first two verses of our section. There on the cross, Jesus did come to the end of his purpose. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, took upon himself flesh and blood as a man, and there as the Lamb of God, the last words on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus came, if you will, to the end of himself. "It is finished." Jesus was utterly destroyed and died, carrying with him all our sins. But verse 88 says, "Revive me according to your loving kindness." The resurrection. Jesus was revived out of that cold tomb and made alive. Bodily raising for our hope. Conquering sin. Conquering death for us. In the midst of the sorrow of the soul, there is hope. You know, Paul always had hope. In the most depressing sorrow of soul and awful circumstances. But notice there in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10, how Paul describes these terrible circumstances. And no matter how bad they were, none were permanent or fatal. You know, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies.
What you just read there sounds exactly like what we're reading in these eight verses here.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you look at it, this man is struggling through what he's going through right now. His eyes always turn back to, here, let me read from the Word. It said here, I'll just go back to verse 1, my soul faints for your salvation. I need to be saved by you, Father, but I hope in your Word.
Amen.
He's looking back to Christ, for God made his case. And in the next one, he says, when will you comfort me? I have become forsaken like a wineskin. When you're talking about wineskins, I've seen that happen in my own family here, with my father having to go and care for not just his wife as she got ill, my mother, but also his mother at the same time. And that dry wineskin, you can see how that weighs on a person's heart. But within these words, it says, yet I do not forget your statutes. And over and over again, it always leads us back to God. That sermon this morning, isn't that this sermon too?
Amen.
Oh my goodness, it's just, I'm sorry, I don't mean to talk too much.
No.
But
no,
this is so important.
Yeah.
That what we heard this morning and what these verses are telling us today brings hope.
Yeah.
And that's all any of us.
Yeah,
that's right.
That we take at our circumstances and look at the circumstances and say, oh, these circumstances are doing all this to me. Don't look at that. And look at what God is doing through the circumstances.
Yeah.
He goes through here in these words alone. It's, my eyes, I can't see anymore. I've been looking at your scriptures so much. Why can't I find this? And it's because God, I think, wants us to find the Him.
That's their only hope.
Since He's our only hope, He's wanting us
to
diligently seek Him.
Yes. Yes. And as we do this, you know, and notice how Paul contrasts, you know, this hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But I'm not crushed. I'm not in despair. I'm not forsaken. I'm not destroyed. You know, Paul's hope was in the Lord. And even in all these bad circumstances, he had hope.
What onlookers would say are terrible circumstances. Those are all wonderful opportunities.
If we look at it that way, but what happens? We turn on ourselves.
And that's sin.
Well, sin? Wait a minute. That's right. That is the sinful aspect of depression. I don't look at God in it. I look at me. Oh, woe is me. And I become my own idol. I become, I can't fix this. And therefore, I'm in despair and I give up. But what does Paul tell us in Philippians 4:6? Pray. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God.
And in the peace.
Yes. That peace of God which surpasses all understanding.
Will.
He will. God has not and will not or ever forsake his children.
Amen.
He won't. He promises us that. Does that mean it's all comfort and bed of roses? No. There's thorns in that bush.
What did you say? I can see there's thorns there.
So where do we find our comfort? It's in God's Word and specifically in the Gospel. Because when we understand
the trials
that Jesus experienced and took on himself for our sake, we have hope and we can find that comfort in him. One of the things that I had read, quoted Spurgeon from a sermon titled
God's Time for Comfort.
And he was asking the question, when will you comfort me? And comfort will come, Spurgeon says, when you put away unbelief. Amen. I thought, well, that's pretty good. You know, because notice in these 8 verses how often we are pointed to God's Word. But I put hope in your Word. Yet I do not forget your statutes. All your commandments are faithful. But I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. If I'm going through a crisis, don't approach it with unbelief. Come to the Lord and believe. Look to him. You know, Spurgeon made the comment, comfort will come when we are finished complaining. I thought, you know, when I take
my eyes off
myself, when I stop focusing on the negative, always looking for what is wrong, when I stop doing that, instead, look to the cross and be thankful.
Talking about this, it reminded me of the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.
Yes.
I love that song. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you. He promised, believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, this perfect salvation to tell.
Amen.
Amen. I love that song.
Yeah. You know, and it reminds me of that Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care how bad they are. God's going to use that for his good and glory, but also for my good. So comfort will come when you stop complaining. And then the last point Spurgeon made, he says, comfort will come when we put away the sin that we tolerate. You know, there's even the Christian still sins. Huh. We still do things or think things or say things that we tolerate. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us. And we look to Jesus and consider him who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was thinking about us. We are his joy. You know, Jesus says, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We need to put aside sin and take up the cross. We need to die to self. You know, God, Paul uses that kind of language there in Galatians 5. And, you know, that we need to, we are dead in Christ. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. You know, as we die to self, our life is in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit living and working in and through us. You know, when I learn to walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's only as I'm focused on Him, not me, as I focus on Him, it will be good. You know, again, I've quoted this already, 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, we need to put away our sins. We need to not tolerate. Well, it's just a little one. I'm just going to have a little
tea party over here.
Oh, woe is me. No. Put that away. And then this
last point that Spurgeon mentions, God's timing for comfort. Comfort will come when we fulfill
the duties we have neglected. You know, Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Why do we, oh, that's a good word, Jesus. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. And yet, if we call Jesus Lord, ought we not to respond, yes, Lord, I want to do that. Help me do that.
You're talking about sanctification.
Yeah. Sanctification, yes.
And you know, as a man that lives in a fallen world, who loves God and does all these things, and yet still is a sin, I find that these difficulties that I run into, this depression and all that, a lot of it is a result of sin that's in my own life that's unrecognized.
Mm-hmm.
Also believe in the providence of God. That God allows these things to happen. I think He allows us as His children to allow these things to happen as well.
Mm-hmm.
One of my professions along the journey of my own life, I was a gold miner in Nevada. And one of my jobs was to go and melt down and pour bars of gold. And a part of that was you had to go and put the gold and some other different pieces in there to separate the impurities from the good stuff. And you put it all in a crucible and you turn up the fire. Think about that. What was interesting about pouring a bar of gold is you have to heat it up to a certain temperature in order to go and separate the impurities from the good stuff, from the gold itself. Mm-hmm. But what's really interesting is that temperature fluctuation is a very fine adjustment. You get it too cold and the impurities don't burn off. You get it too hot and all your gold goes through the furnace roof because it got sucked out, vaporized. And so what you have to do is you have to adjust that temperature just right. And I guess my point here is there somebody that holds the control for that and think about the spiritual application. And God knows how much that we can tolerate.
Yes.
And He doesn't make us go beyond that
far
either, right?
Yeah.
He doesn't do that. But He loves us enough not to allow those impurities to stay. And as much as sometimes we want to get away from problems that we're experiencing right now, the providence of God, out of the love that He has for us, is going to continue on because He loves us.
Yeah. And if I ignore the temperature going up, it's not going to go away. God will continue to have His hand on us. You know, that was David's, there in Psalm 32. You know, that as long as David was involved in his sin, he would say God's hand was heavy upon him until he confessed. Whoop! You know, good. Breakthrough! You've confessed, you've agreed with me that what you were doing is wrong. And we find, oh, I feel better. I'm not going to go down that road anymore. Because it leads to nowhere. You know, when we are neglecting what God wants us to do, and sometimes there's those who make up what they think God wants them to do. I'll choose my program. You know, there in Matthew 7:21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." And many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Sometimes we have and think, well, I know, I'll just do this for God. God never asked you to do that. And we have people who wrongly think, oh, look, I'm doing all these good things. And God says, no. I never asked you to do that. And then He'll say, "I never knew you. Who are you?" Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. It's just a matter of time. And in God's providence, God will point out those things that we might deal with them. Now. And have the assurance. How bad we have convinced ourselves of how bad things are in our life. God is faithful. He's merciful. He's gracious to His children. And how do I know? I look at the cross. When I look at the cross, my circumstances are nailed there also. I look at the cross and I see that God is working in my life for my good. I don't know, you know, I always think of Joseph. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Years. Joseph was in slavery for years with Potiphar, and then being falsely accused of rape, and then being in that jail for a number of years. But even Joseph knew God was doing something in his life. Probably didn't know exactly what. But as soon as he had finished interpreting the Pharaoh's dream, and the Pharaoh says, "You're number two. You're in charge of everything." You know, Joseph says, "Oh, that's what my dreams meant." that God had told him he would be in that position. You know, sometimes we can't see what the end is. We have to trust the Lord in that process. As David mentioned, the refining of the gold, burning out those impurities so that there's nothing left but pure gold. As we look to the cross, remind yourself, Jesus has been there. He understands me. Who am I to say that wasn't sufficient? It is sufficient. The blood covers all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we again reflect on this psalm and we realize, oh, at times we do become sorrowful of heart and soul, and we become so despondent that at times we think of even giving up. And yet you remind us that you are faithful. You are merciful. You have taken upon yourself all of our sins, placed them upon your Son, and he died in our place. He suffered the wrath and the punishment of our sins. And in turn, as we put our faith and our trust in Christ alone, you place upon us his righteousness. We do not deserve it, Lord. And yet, we are thankful. Well, Father, keep the cross ever before us, that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus. And Father, that all the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.